Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening, and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you're joining us. It is great to have you with us as we seek God's direction for our lives. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this afternoon?
Doing quite well. Thank you so much for that gracious introduction. And, I sort of choked up there for just a moment because I was about to say that we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. And then I realized...
By the way, it's very spooky when you hear yourself talking on the air. And so this seems to be the night of nights for our broadcast. For those of you just joining the excitement, we first tried to go on air a moment ago and took a lightning hit. And so we did some recycling and got back on air. And surprisingly enough, it seemed like everything was working right, only to discover that what began was not the broadcast, but it actually began replaying some old material. So this is really Pastor Charles, and I think that's really Jim on the other mic. Is that really you, Jim?
That is really me, live and in person.
I'm so thrilled by that. That is wonderful. And I trust our listeners are alive and well out there as well, and hopefully not impacted by the storms in our area. If you are, try to take like a headset with you and just crawl underneath the table so you'll be a little safer, however that might work out for you. You know, one of the things I want to share tonight, in fact, before we even do that, Jim and I were talking prior to the broadcast, and he had had a rather interesting encounter at lunchtime. So before we do our official startup, Jim, why don't you share that with you about the special guest you had a chance to meet at lunchtime?
Absolutely. Thank you for that opportunity, Pastor. My wife works for a very large Fortune 500 company, and they had a guest today who's running for a congressional position. He's actually in a runoff, and he's quite outstanding. He wears an eye patch. He lost an eye, and just a great story. But the reason we wanted to visit or talk about, his name is Dan Crenshaw, and he is Lieutenant Commander Dan Crenshaw in the Navy. We wanted to mention because he and his wife are both Judeo-Christian, and they make no bones about it. They are absolutely sold out for Christ. But I thought it would be interesting to our listeners just to understand that there are people out there that put God first, recognize that he is in charge and that he is the one that puts folks in power. So I thought I'd just give you a quick rundown about Dan. And not to sell you on voting for him or anything like that, but just to explain, his name is Lieutenant Commander Dan Crenshaw, retired, is originally from Houston, Texas, and a proud sixth-generation Texan. You know how proud us Texans are. And Dan was in Beluga, I think it is, and he got hit with one of those IEDs. It exploded. And his life changed forever. After 6 months of combat operations, Dan was hit by an IED blast during a mission in Afghanistan. He was evacuated and awoke from his medically induced coma, learning that his right eye had been destroyed in the blast, and his left eye was still present but badly damaged. Dan was completely blind, and the doctors did not believe he would ever see again. Tara, his wife, stood by him every day and night, keeping faith and praying he would see again. After several difficult surgeries, he eventually regained sight in his left eye, a miracle according to the head surgeon. That's in itself, a scientist that believes in God is really interesting too. Dan refused to quit and went on to deploy twice more. Now, as a Navy SEAL, I've met, this is my second Navy SEAL that I've had the pleasure of meeting. I met Marcus Luttrell, who you might recall wrote a book, The Lone Survivor, and it went on and became a movie. And I met him. He was on a flight back to Houston from New York. And they're friends. I guess all Navy SEALs are friends. But Dan refused to quit and went on to deploy twice more. Now, he's got one eye, twice more. First back to the Middle East in 2014 and then Seoul, Korea in 2016. Dan was medically retired in September 2016 after 10 years in the SEAL teams. He left service, get this, Pastor, 2 Bronze Stars, one with Valor, the Purple Heart, and the Navy Commendation Medal with Valor. Among many other recognitions, soon after, Dan completed his Master in Public Administration at the Harvard Kennedy School of Government. So I just wanted to recognize he and his wife, Tara. She is quite involved also in fallen service members, suicide prevention, et cetera. So a true family, the husband and wife that have given their service to this country and continue to serve in different aspects of our community. So, Pastor, I just wanted to mention that. Thank you for that time. I just think he's a wonderful, wonderful human being, and I think you being a Navy man, you probably appreciate it even more, don't you?
Absolutely. That certainly an exceptional individual, no question about that, and I don't limit it to him. I think that that husband-wife team is a very strong team, no question about that. She demonstrated incredible character and commitment staying with him that time. I wish I could say that that was not, you know, exceptional, but the truth is it is. And so let that be an inspiration for every couple to stand and face the challenges of life that come together, not separate, not alone. Those are the times you depend on each other the most, and it pays off, as they would certainly attest. That's an amazing thing. Tonight, before we even begin with our prayer, just want to bring to people's thoughts this idea that there are 2 basic reasons to celebrate. You know, some people, and maybe this is part of what they dealt with, you know, some people, all they really celebrate is stuff. You know, do I get that next position? Do I get that toy, whatever level in life that toy happens to be? You know, for the child, it might be something that's just shiny. For as adults, I don't know that we change that much. You know, maybe gold's shiny, maybe a stone is shiny, maybe that, whatever your hobby is, that's shiny and you want it. But there's a bigger, a better reason to celebrate, and that's recognizing that God's doing something in our lives, touching other lives sometimes through us. That's a remarkable thing, and it's an exciting thing. God is doing some incredible things amongst the people of our nation, amongst people around this world, individuals that maybe the world doesn't value so high, but God does. And that makes it pretty special. And so we're going to touch on that by looking at some events in the Old Testament that I think are worth celebrating and would like to look at. And so, Jim, why don't we get started the best way of all? Would you be good enough to open us in prayer? And as you do, why don't we ask God, just, well, really, rather than ask, why don't we do this? Why don't we thank God for the possibility of peace in Korea, both North and South, that will bring such calmness to the world for a little while, just to realize that that potential is out there, is unique and special. Would you lead us in prayer tonight as we start?
Absolutely, and what a week it's been, and you're so right, Pastor. We're thankful for this because I think it affects the whole world. Heavenly Father, tonight, Father, we offer a prayer of thanks to you for the possibility, as Pastor Charles said, it's a possibility of peace in Korea, both North and South. I pray, Father, you will continue to superintend that. May we all come together as a world and stop the hatred and stop the aggression and mass weapons of destruction. I pray, Father, you would put an end to that, and let's get back to what we do and that's to worship you. Father, tonight we bow our heads and our hearts in reverence. Lord God, how grateful we are that you created us and provided for us. You've given us each a purpose, and it's not any purpose. It's a godly purpose. Help us know with certainty what our real purpose on earth is. As we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among the listeners and move among us, Pastor Charles and I, and touch us in a way that only you can touch us and have us step out in faith. Those that do not have a relationship with Jesus, we pray that they would step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. That is the only way to get to you, Father. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words that you'd have him deliver tonight. And may those words fall on those that are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. Lord, we ask this prayer in the name that's above all names, the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, our Messiah, and your Son, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. And again, I join Jim in that prayer, and also just so our listeners know, we're praying that wherever you are tonight, you are safe. We've had storms in the area. We've had lightning strikes, and just want to know that you're safe. You know, it's interesting. Those of you who have been around for more than the last year or two may recall that President Donald Trump was inaugurated into office. And what's particularly interesting that I want to draw your attention to is I was looking at a photo today of that inauguration. It's an interesting moment. It is when he has raised his right hand and his left hand is on the Bible. His wife, Ivanka, is holding not the Bible, but two Bibles. I don't know how many people even noticed that or were aware of it. And I was curious. I thought, what was the second book? Because I can recognize the top one as a Bible. And so I went online, began doing some research, and this is what I discovered. There were two Bibles. The second one had a different binding, so I didn't recognize it at first. But the one Bible was actually brought over from the National Library, Library of Congress, and that was what was referred to as the Lincoln Bible. It was the property of Abraham Lincoln. It's the one that he was sworn into office with. Our previous president also utilized it. He used it because he felt it was a harmonizing element that we needed in the nation at the time. It coincided with the Martin Luther King Day, and so that's why he used it. But I thought it was interesting that Donald Trump had the two Bibles there. The one was the Lincoln Bible. He said he did that for the benefit of the nation. The second, and desiring harmony, the second Bible that was there was a gift that he had received in the 1950s from his mother. And whatever he does, wherever he travels, that's the Bible that he takes with him after all this time. And he said at that moment of all moments, he wanted that Bible present. So the one was for the benefit of us, the nation. The other was driven by the heart. And so I think that speaks volumes about a leader that treasures certain priorities and has certainly been impacted. Whatever you think of his history, of where he's at now, you can't get away from the fact that God is using this individual, and I think that's powerful. From that, I would ask you to consider a mental image of George Washington also taking the oath of office to become our first president. By the way, he also used a Bible and placed his hand there as he took the oath. Also realize that over history, I've heard that not all presidents have done that. There's been a few that use law books of all things, but most of them did, in fact, use God's word as their foundation point, putting their hands on there, making that commitment to serve our nation. Now, I mention George Washington because if you think our current president certainly deals with issues, but here was George Washington starting out. You know, we sometimes use that phrase, a fledgling nation. A nation, and by the way, we have a lot to cover, but I am not going to race through this.
And so I'll take the time we need for it. If we need to make this two broadcasts, we'll make it two broadcasts. But here's George Washington, fledgling nation. We have gained our independence. But the world is not a safe place, and America is a startup nation. Jim, if I said to you 3%, what do you suppose 3% I'm referring to? And it goes back to this early days of our nation. In fact, just prior to our independence, what does 3% represent?
Oh, my goodness.
Did I stump you?
You did. The first thing that came to mind was, because I think it's 3% today would be a different strata, but is that the number of people that are not Christians in the nation at that time?
That's an interesting thought. It'd be something to look into. I think we had a fairly strong nation, spiritual nation, but that certainly doesn't mean everybody's Christian, and sometimes just religious. But no, the 3% is a very interesting number. And every now and then you'll run across people today who wear a patch and you'll see a 3% on there. And this is what that's getting back to. When we declared our independence and we knew that would mean war with Britain, we knew the dangers. It wasn't done lightly by any means. And we think of, when we get this mental picture of America standing together strong, we picture the Minutemen grabbing up their muskets and heading out to do whatever it was necessary, risking their own lives to protect freedom, to pay whatever price was necessary. That is true. That's what happened. Here's what you don't know. A lot of the people in the land would have been content to go along just to keep the peace. Just, I don't want to have to fight. I don't want to have to do anything. Is it really that bad? Can't we compromise? Can't we let something else go? They were not prepared to stand for their freedoms. But there were people of character. There were people who risked their life, their treasures, their very lives, if it meant freedom. And then there is that group that said, I'll take my weapon. They haven't confiscated it yet, so I'll grab that off the mantelpiece, and I will step out into the front yard if that's what it takes, and I will defend this land. We didn't have a trained military. We had men who simply stood up and said, not on my watch. I will protect this land. The number of men who were willing to risk everything, including life and family and all, was 3% of the population. 3% saved the nation by the grace of God. 3% risked their lives. 3% were the ones that met out there on Concord and met in valleys and into the ports, anywhere they could go to defend our nation. Just 3%. So if you're sitting there tempted to say, well, I can't make a difference, 3% was enough to gain our independence by the grace of God. That's pretty remarkable. Jim, what do you think of that before we move on? It's an amazing number to try to get your head around.
Well, I thank you for saying that, because getting back to Dan Crenshaw, there was like only 1,200 votes beat the other contestant or candidate and put him in a runoff. He was absolutely not favored to even place, and here he is, came from nowhere and is now running and has an exceedingly great shot at taking this election. So these numbers make a difference, and when it's always interesting. And by the way, speaking of numbers, you mentioned Donald Trump, our president. He is 72 years old today, Pastor. So I think this is a wonderful way to pay tribute to our president, and we ask God to keep his hand on this nation and on our president. But how important are the numbers? Just a few standing in the gap, wouldn't we say?
Absolutely. So think about that for a moment. We have a president who comes in the office. He spends most of his time just having to defend himself and ourselves from the press corps, which ought to be part of the check and balance, and they're not. you know, he's defending himself against adversary after adversary, but has enough backbone to stand. And I think what I see is the strength of character in this man is coming from God. You know, does that make him an evangelist? No, that makes him just a simple citizen who God is using at a unique time in history. But overall, we have a stronger might. We have a lot of folks. And thank God we've still got our 3%ers out there that are willing to stand
right.
and
right.
do the preparation. That's a good word, preparation, that is necessary. Get a hold of that word. And then I look back at somebody like George Washington, who at a time when 3% is all he had, but he had faith and he had trust in God. And it was at a time when he was regaining and establishing and building something unique, and a time when the whole world was waiting to see if we'd stumble or fall. Some people even referred to our form of government as an experiment in freedom. Now, all of that to say this, there was a time when David of the Old Testament had been promised a kingship, had been, you know, anointed by the prophet, been anointed by his soldiers, anointed by the people. He becomes the anointed king. And he begins being king over Judah. It's a portion of the land. Sort of not uncommon to what the Jews deal with today. They get a portion of the land, and people argue with it and go on for ages. But David, king over Judah for 7 years, by the way. But as you look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, something interesting you find. David becomes king over all of the tribes of Israel. That is remarkable. By the way, staying with our theme of presidents for just a moment, David was 30 years old when this happened, which means that we would not elect him as president because he's not old enough. You've got to be at least 35 to be president. So, by the way, interesting, when John Kennedy ran for office, there was two main issues that people were concerned about. They didn't know if he should be even allowed to run for president. Do you happen to recall what the two reasons were?
If I remember, he was Roman Catholic, and there was never a Roman Catholic at that time.
And right.
The other, now this is reaching way back, his family was very wealthy, but they were involved in rum running and alcohol. And am I anywhere near where you were headed?
No, it sounds like an interesting road, but no, that's not where we were headed. Where you were headed is he was just barely 35. And so they were concerned about his youth, that he was much too young to be president. Even though that was our starting point, where you have to be at least 35 to run. You have to be born here and you have to be 35. By the way, the born here part obviously changed sometime after George Washington. But interesting that he was almost too young to run. And you're right. The nation, if you ever question about, there was a time when this nation was a Christian nation 100%, and I think we still are, we just have to remind ourselves of it sometimes. You know, we weren't too sure if not being a strong dramatic line, I don't know, is he Christian enough if he's Catholic? That was a question of that day. And so that's interesting. All right. But David, by our standards, he wouldn't make it to president. But here's what you got to remember. When God puts his hand on somebody, you better just listen. You better just act. You know, it's like the old commercial for the stocks. You know, when God talks, you better listen. You know, it's that kind of thing. Look, he celebrated. He celebrated not because of David. He celebrated because God's hand was on the nation. That's why he was becoming king, not just of Judah, but of all of Israel. That's the purpose of the celebration. Celebrated. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5, 9 through 12, and chapter 6, 12 through 18. Celebration. What is it he's going to celebrate? He's going to celebrate the fact that God's hand, yes, it's on him, but what he sees is God's hand on the nation. And my prayer is that just as God put his hand on the nation of Israel for healing, to be raised up, and power and strength, that God's hand would be on us as a nation. And I think that should be a prayer of every Christian and every nation around the world, that wherever you're at, that you would feel God's hand on the people of your land, that they would turn their hearts to Him, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek His face so that God could do something unique and special in our lives. Now think about this. If you're that person that God's going to use, and God can use any one of us, not because we say, oh, I've got all these talents and gifts. No, because we see the power of God. And God will provide the platform. If you want to serve God, if you want to honor God, if you want to see what God can do, start off by recognizing, as you celebrate the life you have in Christ, start off by recognizing that He can provide the platform for you to be His witness. Time is our most precious asset. By the way, have you thought about how long David waited? Now, we know he's 30 years old at this point. But, Jim, would you sort of recount for us, to think about it for just a moment. As you look at David's life, David didn't start off in the palace and say, here I am, I'm your king. No, David went through some stuff before he ever got king status. Would you take a minute or two and just sort of recap some of the events that were in David's life up to this moment? Because it wasn't easy. David went through some stuff. There's just no way around that. What comes to mind for you?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is he was anointed by Samuel, as I recall, and Jesse, his dad, had all of the sons lined up, and they all looked, and the Lord didn't move Samuel to anoint any of them, and he asked, is this the, oh, he said, no, there's a young boy named David is my youngest son, and when David, Samuel knew immediately and anointed him. But I remember that we've got to go through David and Goliath. We've got to go through King Saul. We've got to go through Jonathan. And so what happens is he is heading to the front lines to check on his brothers, and I think to bring them some food. And he hears this Goliath go off, and he was blaspheming the God of Israel. And David challenged him and said, you dare to challenge the God of Israel, and this day I will take off your head and feed it to the birds. So he was just a young boy, and I recall Saul, the king, first king of Israel, gave him armor and all of that, and David said, no, I haven't trained in this. He said, I've killed a bear, I've killed a lion, and all that means is God's hand was on him, and he didn't take any armor. He took.
Can I get you to pause for just a moment?
Yeah.
As you said that, something came to mind, and I just would ask our listeners to really think about what Jim just said there. You've got a king who is ready to give David his armor, his weaponry. He's used this stuff in battle. He knows it works. I'm sure it was better than anything that David had. I mean, we find out that he had a rock and some rocks and a sling. He had several rocks, but I mean, that's what he had to go up against the giant. And we all face giants in this world. But I think sometimes we're sitting there, I can't do this. Look what little I've got. You know, I have so little. What am I against all the forces of darkness, against all the things in this world? How can you expect me to do something? Listen, David was given the choice of taking the best armor that they had. It was the king's armor. He says, it's not for me. I've got to use what I've been given. And think about that. We've all been given something. I mean, we you might think, well, it's not much. Well, David didn't have much, but it was David's. It was what God had put into David's life, and David was prepared to use it. And he was more comfortable using what God had given him in his limited point of life at that age than to use something that just wasn't him. So I hope if you're ever tempted to sort of beat yourself up and say, well, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't answer this opportunity that looks like is in my path because I don't have and you start running down this list of stuff you don't have. David could have done the same thing, and the story wouldn't be told about David's victory. The story would have been told about how he's bogged down with another man's set of armor. So remember, if what you have is what you've got to answer God's call, use it, because God is the one who's going to direct you and empower you and give you the victory. Jim?
You know, Pastor, when you were saying that, it also reminded me that it's just like the internet. When Jesus told the disciples to go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel, I just, you and I've talked about this before, if you're one of the disciples, you look at one of the other disciples and you go, what, did I hear correctly? That's a big world. And yet, every time God asks us to do something, every time Jesus asks us to do something, he also enables us. And I just remember that Jonathan was David's son. And the Bible says in the King James Version, as I recall, he says, Jonathan and David's hearts were knit together. And so getting back to Goliath, he did slay Goliath for insulting the Lord God Almighty of Israel. And he let him know that. He says, you know, this is not a battle of, you know, for us. This is, you're insulting the God of Israel. And I think if we were to take that posture, that would make us invincible. But then Jonathan and he are such good friends. And then King Saul, because you remember the ladies that said, Saul has killed his thousands, and they're coming back from this great victory, and they're singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And it instantly, and what profession, Pastor, do you know of that there isn't somebody just like King Saul? They get jealous. And how do they react, and what do they do for someone that is a threat to their authority or a threat to their popularity? He even threw a spear at David and tried to impale him a couple of times on the wall. And so, you know, just to sum it up, David had to go through all of that. Saul chased him relentlessly. And then there was one city that he went to that they killed all the priests because David was there, and they didn't let King Saul know. So he went all through all of this hardship and all of his youth. And here he is now being considered, he is king for 7 years of Israel. And that's not where it ends, is it?
Not at all. In fact, 2 Samuel 5, verse 9 says, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo, or Milo, depending how you might pronounce it, and inward. I thought that was an interesting wording. We don't, you know, we tend to think, well, he had this and outward. We took that next piece of land. David says, round about from Milo and inward. Now it starts to make sense. If you were to look at a map, you could, of that period, by the way, which would be around 671 B.C., but if you look at that area, imagine you're on the Mediterranean Sea. You've got what we refer to as the Holy Land in there. And what's sort of interesting is you see where Jerusalem is. And north of Jerusalem on the coast, you see the city of Tyre. That's going to come into play in some of our verses not too far from now. But you see Judah as one area, and then you see Jerusalem. And there's this reference to, well, we start from Milo and work inward. So, you know, I confess I spent a little time today looking for the city of Milo. And, you know, if you have that map, I'll save you some time. Stop looking. Because Milo is not a city. You have to remember that Judah and Jerusalem had been under attack, Jerusalem especially. They had been beaten back and they had been conquered. And, you know, one of the ways you defend a city is you build up walls and you protection. Well, there had been so much damage from the occupying forces that when he wanted to go back into Jerusalem, he could not just simply go through the front gate because of too much damage. He couldn't come through the entranceways because they'd been blocked up and damaged. Hunting for holes, you couldn't find them. Heavy defenses. What he could find at Milo, and by the way, Milo refers to a section of the wall where a rampart has been built up with stones that form steps. And so it was a very craggy, rough area to have to scale to climb up. Imagine, like, if you think in your head of the pyramids of Egypt and that long, long slope that was built up, and people that try to climb up the side of it to go up the side, those heavy stones and the rough edges and the height. Those stones are bigger, but the concept is the same. Imagine weather-worn stones built up almost like a rough ramp in order to come up to the level of the walls of the city to get inside. And so when the scripture says there, from Milo inward, it's not a slip of the tongue. It makes perfect sense, because before he could actually get into the city to occupy it, he had to work his way up, and that's what he's saying. But then don't we all, when God gives us a challenge, an opportunity, to something to go after, don't we have to work our way up there? God says, I'll get you there, but we have to surrender our wills to his, and we have to prepare ourselves. Sometimes that's study. If you're listening and you're training for college, and maybe you're on a break, or maybe you're still working, maybe you're looking for that next job, and there's some flaws in your skill set, and you have to address those things. Or maybe sometimes the scale that you're having to climb is time. Sometimes it just takes time. And your biggest challenge is staying focused, not giving up, starting out fresh every morning. This could be the day. So I'm going to try these things, and I'm going to keep at it. You're trying to win somebody to Christ. You've talked to them before, and they've laughed you off. They don't want anything to do with it. Those are just the stones, the steps that are going to keep on climbing. You're going to go back again, one more time, sharing the gospel. I still remember a very dear friend who's become a very good friend now. First time I met him, he came in there and very upset, and I just kept sharing the simple plan, and he didn't really want to hear it because he, had all the answers. And I kept answering him with this question: tell me when you first accepted Christ as Savior. And all he did was give me a bunch of religious excuses. And I just kept back asking, when? And after a long time, he finally said, never. I never have. You see, we can't rely on religion, because those religions just become a wall. And we who are trying to share the gospel with those so dear to us, or a total stranger, can't give in to the wall. We just have to find the rocks in the wall and climb our way up and continue to be faithful in sharing the message that God has given. Verse 10, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Interesting little verse coming up, verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, I mentioned earlier, city north of there, very powerful king. He says he sent messengers to David. So think about this. Jim, what do you think is... motives were. Why would this king, north of the city, north of the area, why would he be sending messengers onto David?
That's a great question. I think, like so many other places in the Bible, where kings would either be at war with each other or they would find a way to be allies. So I would think he is trying to determine first, or Guinness, as we used to say as kids. think he was perhaps sending messengers to take David's temperature. You want to be our, ally, or do we need to prepare for war? How close am I?
I think you're on target. But it's an interesting thing to consider for just a moment, because, again, it tells you something about what God has done in the life of David. Because this is a conquered area. And remember, he's coming back in only because God said to go back in. He's only going back in because God has made him king. Remember, the armies of God there had been pretty much defeated on the battlefield. That's why Saul was dead. That's why Jonathan was dead. And here is David standing because God told him, you're king. And his people are following him because God had said so. And that was good enough for them. Now, isn't it amazing that a secular king who could come and take his armies and march back into the area and take it over, because here's this 30-year-old kid who's going to lead an army and declare the nation. Hiram wants to negotiate. He wants to build an alliance. Why? Because I think he saw something in God's man, even if he's just 30 years old. The world standards, that's still pretty young. And he's looking at this 30-year-old, and I think even a secular man named Hiram could look at David and say, there's something different. I think he saw the God of Israel's hand on him. And yeah. I think that's why you see the verse coming up, and the cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. You see, that's what the king of Tyre did for David. He comes down here, bring the workmen, the work crews, and all the supplies, and builds him this incredible home. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. I love that David doesn't get a big head there. He doesn't say, it's all about me. No, it's all about what God is doing for Israel's sake, for his people. Not David's people, but God's people. And David had sense enough to realize, and to me that's one of the things that made him a good ruler. He didn't get obsessed about David. He got obsessed about what God could do for the people that he was been called to lead. So that's what's going on there, which I think is a remarkable, remarkable, powerful situation. When you can see God's hand on David, and more importantly, when David could see his hand on him and know that it's not prideful, it's not arrogance, that's powerful. And that's what brings us to chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, because God's going to provide his presence. And that's pretty strong and amazing. In fact, Jim, would you read in verse 12 for us?
And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obededom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obededom into the city of David with gladness. Interesting.
Yeah, so is that significant? Is this box that's got two staffs on either side that go through holes so they can be carried, is this box pretty significant to the people of God? Talk to me about it.
Absolutely. I recall as they were once moving this Ark of the Covenant, and the cart hit a rut or something, and the oxen kind of stumbled, and two of the priests that were moving it reached out to steady it and were instantly killed. It is the power of God in this ark. It's the covenant. It's the staff. It's the budding staff, if I recall. It's the manna, and it is the very presence of God, and it is, you know, I remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie, even though David, Spielberg, is Jewish, he recognized, and he said in this scripture, or not in the scripture, but in the dialogue, he says, the rumor is that the army that has the ark before it cannot be conquered. Isn't that interesting?
It really is. By the way, you mentioned an interesting point in history, and some of our listeners may not be familiar with it completely and may be wondering, well, if the ark was just unsteady and was about to be damaged and fall off the cart, and somebody tries to stop it, why would they be struck dead? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, you have to understand that it was not being moved the proper way. There were very specific instructions that, you know, only the Levitical priests were authorized to move it to start with, and they were to carry it using those staffs that I mentioned a moment ago. It was never to just be thrown on the back of a cart and pulled behind an animal. And the people who reached out to steady it were not even bona fide priests. They were not there in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. So you say, but it was a good thing what they were trying to do. Look, good works is not the same thing as being obedient. And that's one of the lessons that both lost people and saved people have to understand when dealing with God. Doing good stuff is not the same thing as doing the right stuff. You know, imagine this. I mean, you think you're pretty, I mean, we're coming up on Father's Day. So let's say you picture yourself as the Mr. Macho Man. Okay, you're the tough guy. And, you know, you've watched, you know, movies, so you know what to do. You're well-trained. You've seen all the tough guy movies. And, you know, maybe you've even, you know, shopped on the internet and bought yourself some, you know, camo outfits. So you're tough. You're ready to go. You got the look. No question about it. Do you want to be dropped into a combat zone? Or do you think maybe somebody might be a little better qualified, like a Navy SEAL, for example, who has invested not the time in front of the TV set, but in the time in developing and honing his skill set to be a warrior? That's what he is. Who would you rather have to walk into the battle? The guy who thinks he's a warrior or the guy who knows he's a warrior, say?
Yeah.
See, both guys have a good plan, but one of them is being obedient to what it will take to succeed. Moving something, your own little plan, thinking it's just a good enough, as opposed to what God has laid out in front of you and said, this is how it's done, is never a good plan. Do it the way God said, not the way, don't come up with a great plan when God's already got the plan. Does that seem like we're not honoring creativity? No, there's a place for creativity, but if God's given you a specific direction, the only creativity you need to find out is, how fast can I start doing it? Because the best, the wisest thing to do is to do what God said to do.
Right.
So here's what's going on. It was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. What he's doing, he's showing honor and respect to the Ark of the Covenant. This is a representative of the things in that Ark to remind the people of how God has worked in their lives. The Ark itself, if you look at the design of it on the top, you'll see two angels who are folding over their wings. And if you look at the wording and what this represents, too, that is symbolic of the very Spirit of God watching over, sealing us. And so he is recognizing the hand of God on the ark coming to the people, bringing the power back to the nation. And so the thing that he does is he makes sacrifice. He honors. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the people have come a long way on the road to repentance and restoration. He's doing what he ought to do as a leader. Sometimes the best leaders are those that are willing to humble themselves and seek God's face, and to lead the people in a restoration process. God's got the platform. God gives us the presence, his presence. And now what's going to happen is God will provide the passion to go forward, to seek his face, and to celebrate what God is doing. You know, we've been greatly blessed this past week. In fact, it's not over yet. That's an exciting element. Our young people in our high school age have been spending an incredible time of worship and praise and restoration, and it's night after night of just seeing their joy and their passion and celebration. Now, two people could look at that event and say, boy, those kids are noisy. Look how they're jumping around, and look how they're carrying on. And you might say, I just don't understand. Anytime you see that many young people in one spot, they just must be up to trouble. Or you could take the time to find out what they're doing and realizing they are taking steps to draw closer to God. And an age when that's not valued, that's not recognized. I've heard parents that are absolutely taken back. I've seen them jotting out notes of just they're beside themselves with tears because they're seeing young people turning their lives over to God. God will provide the passion. The world doesn't understand it. They look at it, it doesn't make sense. But if it's God, it makes all the sense. And to do anything less is what does not make sense. verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David danced before the Lord with all his might. We're reminded there he's not Baptist. We don't dance. But I digress.
Right.
You know, just don't tell the dancing ones that. It'll just frustrate them. But look, David danced. And some people are going to look at that and think, oh, how secular, how carnal, how worldly. What's wrong with David? David is taken back with the glory of God. What is happening? He is rejoicing. What is so wrong with celebrating that God has done something in the lives of his people? David danced before the Lord with all his might. He didn't just... Have you ever seen somebody, by the way, in a crowd, and people are excited and celebrating, but that's not their style, and they just sort of grin, maybe move their head or tap their toe, but they don't want to really be seen getting carried away, okay? That
right.
happens.
Right.
And I realize some people's personality, you're not there, and that's okay. But wherever you're at, give it 100%. Maybe for you, the 100% is tapping your toe, okay? Then tap it and be happy. Don't sit there and grimace and thinking, this is not appropriate. Realize there are times to be quiet and worshipful, and there are times to worship by celebrating what God has done. David was girded with a linen ephod. And by the way, some people really get confused on that, and they think he's doing something inappropriate because something that happens about 20 verses later. And he was doing what was appropriate. It says David was girded with a linen ephod. And if you're not familiar, see, people get upset there and they don't even know what a linen ephod is. You're thinking, first of all, of the priestly garments. And he's wearing this garment, and the ephod is this outer garment that they wear. But specifically, it's something we tend to overlook, girded. To be girded with this, girded comes from the Hebrew word shagar, and it means put on a belt. Now, let me ask you, Jim. When you're getting dressed in the morning, let's say you're going for a meeting and you're going to be dressed officially, you're going to probably go for a suit and tie kind of look. Now, do you just put the belt on? Is that enough? Your dress belt?
No,
maybe
no,
you put a little more with that?
I know that I'll not be invited back to that company again, but no, the belt is the last girding.
Yes. I mean, that is so much common sense, I'm amazed that people have trouble with it. He's girded with a linen ephod. What we're learning here is that he's putting on a priestly garment, complete to the point of the final step, which is that belt around the linen fabric material. It's like robes. It's like cloth. He's covered. He's protected. He dances a dance. Now, why does he bother putting on what looks like a priestly garment? Because he's worshiping with the people. He is leading the people, not just as a leader of a government, but he's leading them as a point of worship. And in doing that, to make it crystal clear to a crowd of people who are watching, look, I'm putting on the Levitical garments. I may not be a Levite, but I want you to see we're leading in worship today. This is a moment to celebrate. You know, you do what is appropriate. You know, I remember during the Clinton administration that he went on, the Tonight Show, and he's playing saxophone. Now, you know, that got a lot of press, and a lot of people thought, oh, that's so cool. But you know, whether you liked him or not, here's what I had an issue with. There's some things I want my president to do. I want him to remember he's one of the people. That he's in the people's house when he lives in the White House. He's not in a mansion in the traditional sense. You look in the world, some of the mansions that leaders have are amazing. The White House is for the people. And so I want you to be humble, but I also want you to have a sense of regalness, to keep your head high and set your standards high. That, to me, went too low. And so every leader needs to realize there's a place that's appropriate and there's a place where I can cross the line. Look, what David was saying, and people get upset, David was simply saying, I'm going to lead you as king. I'm going to lead you in worship. Right now I'm leading you in worship. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpets. They are excited about what God is doing in the nation. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in the heart. This was inappropriate in her eyes. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its appropriate place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched, in other words, prepared for this moment. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Why? Because he's dressed in the Levitical robes. He's dressed to do worship. And as soon as David has made the end of the offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So let me ask you this question. What is your focus going to be? Will you seek to honor God? Will you seek to say what is appropriate in this moment as I worship, as I praise God, as I lead others to God? Am I going to focus on the stuff I can have or the things that God is doing? Will I miss the blessing? Will I be sitting up in the balcony like the daughter and just look out there and actually David's wife and say, that's just not right. You're being totally inappropriate. Or is she going to see the moment? You see, I think sometimes there's a blessing to be had that we miss because we're obsessed on stuff. And there's times we need to stop and realize God's doing something in this moment. And I'm going to have to choose, will I be a part of the blessing or will I just be back on the shelf? Jim, we're running out of time. Best thing we can do right now, would you let people know what they could do so that they can know God in Christ as Savior?
Absolutely. If tonight you realize that you are unsaved, you have not developed a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're seeing your life is not going the way you want, and you're feeling the Holy Spirit, you know there's got to be more than what we've experienced. You might say, all right, guys, well, how do I get saved? I haven't read all of the Bible. I don't know all this stuff. You don't have to. God says in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, hear this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I know you're thinking, can it be that easy? I just confess that Lord Jesus is my Savior and that God raised him from the dead. That's all I do. That is all you do. You step out in faith. He goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Almost the reverse of what he said earlier in reverse order. Then he says in verse 13, for whosoever. Now, Pastor, who does that leave out? Shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we've heard it, John 3:16, most people know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, once again, that same word, believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, Pastor, if they've done that tonight, they've stepped out in faith and said, all right, I accept you, Lord Jesus, and I believe God raised you from the dead. I think by what you've told me, I'm saved. But what if I mess up next week? Do I lose it? Pastor, can you ever lose my salvation?
Absolutely not. Most important thing to remember, you can't lose your salvation because you're not the one who prepared your salvation. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he's done for you. Neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of God. I encourage you to make your decision tonight, just like Jim described, and share that with us. We'd love to hear from you about that. And you can see how to do that just below the screen. But for now, our time is up. So I encourage you to join us next week as we get together for Ask the Pastor Now. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.